okay, we're going to do something a little different than the normal, I guess, quote unquote, Easter teaching. You know, I just felt like as I was going through the scriptures that we just needed to keep on with Matthew. Well, we have been teaching because Matthew chapter 22, where we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 14, to me was perfect for today. I'm entitled this message, The Invitation. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary defines invitation as this, invitation, a spoken or written request for one's presence or participation. A spoken or written request for one's presence or participation. It's something that you get either written down or through word of mouth, inviting you to do something or to be a part of something. At our house, we get many invitations for kids' birthday parties. Having three small children, that's pretty much our invitations. Having a wife, I also get a lot of invitations to our house for Pampered Chef parties, for Southern Living parties, or for, you know, Creative Memories parties. We get invitations for baby showers. We even get the occasional wedding invitation. But apparently, we've moved beyond that. You know, we're out of the friends that are just getting married. So we get that occasionally. And some of these things we go to, and some we don't. Sometimes these birthday parties will be multiple ones on the same day, and we have to give our daughters a choice and say, hey, which one do you want to go to? Because in reality, none of those invitations are really make it or break it invitations. Even the wedding invitations, unless I guess you're the husband, the groom, or the bride, then it's make it or break it. But for the most part, these invitations you get, they're inviting you, they're being nice to you. But if you don't go, you know, so be it. You just send a present. That's usually how it works. But the invitation we're going to talk about today is a little bit different. All those invitations that I get in the mailbox, those are human invitations to earthly celebrations. And that's not to say that they're bad. They can be fine. But there's this one invitation we're going to look at today is different. There is one invitation that can only be properly called the invitation. There's lots of them that we might call an invitation, but the one we're going to look at today is the invitation. The invitation is an invitation from God himself, inviting us to a heavenly celebration. And that's what makes it different. The person who invites you makes all the difference in the world. No matter how great the greatest human being might be or who we consider important or popular, they're still a human being. And so their invitation ultimately could be refused, but the invitation from God, that makes a different thing. Because the greater the invitation, the greater the person giving it, the more important that invitation is. The response to the invitation, it determines where we're going to spend eternity. It's very important. And so nothing is more important than our response to the invitation. And we're going to look at today, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, a section commonly called the parable of the wedding feast. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses to get our heads around where we're going. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf or cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So heavy verses, serious stuff, and we want to get into context. Where is Jesus? What is he doing at this time? Again, this is the week that Jesus is going to be crucified. Here in Matthew 22, this is still Tuesday of that week. Jesus will be arrested Thursday night, will be crucified on Friday, but we're in Tuesday still. And in context, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you realize that Jesus has been on this Tuesday debating with the chief priests and the elders. And really the focus of everything has been Israel's rejection of God. Israel's failure to bear fruit. Israel's failure to be obedient to God and the fact that they were rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus has used these different illustrations, the illustration of when the fig tree withers, the illustration of the parable of the two sons, and different stories to reveal to them what they've done and what's going to happen. Now remind ourselves what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What Jesus is doing is he's explaining a spiritual truth using situations that they were familiar with. Jesus would use such things as farming, building, weddings, that kind of stuff to help people understand what was going on. So he says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." So the kingdom of heaven. This generally refers to the place where God is recognized as king. Heaven was kind of a metaphor for God. There was this belief that you shouldn't say the name of God, and so they were real reverent about that. And so sometimes Jesus would say kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, but they're really they can be used interchangeably. Now, there's many aspects to the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? I believe one aspect of it is the human heart. When a person gives their life to Jesus Christ and they're born again, your heart, who you are, your inner being, becomes the kingdom of God. Instead of you ruling, now God is ruling on the throne. Instead of you being the boss, you calling the shots, all of a sudden Jesus Christ takes up residence in your life, and he is the one that calls the shots. He is the one who says where to go. So it's the human heart. Or even on a physical level, how about the believer's home? The believer's home can be the kingdom of heaven. If you run your household in obedience to God's standards, you get rid of your household things that are not edifying to him, and you bring in things that glorify him, well, then in one sense, your house becomes an outpost for the kingdom of heaven, becomes part of it. How about the millennial kingdom? That 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign with that rod of iron. That exciting time where God's rule is going to be established in a very physical way upon this earth. But then it even goes beyond that, because the ultimate hope in the scriptures is the new heaven and the new earth. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. When all that defiles is moved away, when all that have rejected Jesus Christ are sent away, and only that which is holy remains, only that which is completely dedicated to God. I believe in this parable, Jesus is using the kingdom of heaven in that ultimate sense. The ultimate sense of that new heaven, that new earth, that eternal relationship with God, that place where believers in Jesus Christ will be with him forever, there on the new heaven, the new earth. So he says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, who is the certain king in here? I don't think it's too hard to see. It's God the Father. God the Father is that certain king. He is the one who is arranging a marriage for his son. This was common in those days. If you read from the scriptures, you didn't always have a choice about who you married. Remember in the story when Abraham sends out his chief servant to go find a wife for Isaac? Isaac didn't have any say in it. Abraham's servant chose, and obviously God's hand was upon the whole thing. But the idea here is that God the Father has been arranging a marriage for his son. And who is his son? None other than Jesus Christ. We see throughout the scriptures that this marriage is between Jesus Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, I don't say church in the sense of a building. The church is not a building. It's really, in the Greek, called out ones. It's the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. But this is a beautiful symbolism that we really need to get our minds around if we're going to understand this parable. So turn with me if you would. A lot of turning today, so stay awake. To Ephesians chapter 5. Turn right in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And Paul illustrates for us how the church, how believers, are the bride of Christ. About how, in fact, in a marriage relationship, the husband and how he's to treat his wife is illustrated by how Jesus Christ treated the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So here we see the symbolism that just as Jesus Christ, how he treats the church, treats believers as a husband to a wife, so the husbands are to treat their wives in that same way. So we see the symbolism. Now turn all the way to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 19. Because we're going to see the ultimate wedding party here. Revelation 19. We look at verses 5 through 9, and here it is. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It said, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There it is. There's the church, the believers, all together, and they're in their white robes, the righteousness of Christ, which we're going to see a little bit more later on, and the excitement of it. This is exciting. We get excited, and I must be getting old because I'm starting to get teary-eyed at weddings. I don't know what my problem is, you know. Maybe it's living in a household with a wife and two small girls. You know, it's wearing off on me. But just the excitement of a human wedding, but how much more this ultimate wedding. It's an excitement, and that's the invitation that we see here in Matthew 22. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew 22. And the invitation is because a king is arranging a marriage for his son, the ultimate king. And so it's going to be the ultimate marriage. Verse 3, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now, who are his servants? I believe that we see in his servants are really the Old Testament prophets in this parable. The Old Testament prophets, first of all, those were the ones who God had continually sent out to invite people to his wedding. I'll just read for you Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. God says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. God is saying, hey guys, you're not listening to me, but you know what? Since the beginning, I've been sending you prophets. I've been sending them to you over and over and over. God uses a language of that, hey, I've been rising up early and sending them early every morning to keep on inviting you. Keep on inviting you. Keep on inviting you. There's an important truth, I think, here. The invitation was the central message of all the prophets. It really was. See, let me paraphrase it in the New Steve translation. This to me is the heart of the scriptures. From the beginning to the end, it's this. God loves you. He wants to be your God. He wants to have relationship with you today, tomorrow, and every day after that. That's really what it's all been about. It's that man has been created to be in fellowship with God. Man's separated by sin, and God keeps on sending out the invitation over and over again. He says, I know you're messed up, but come on back. Come on back. We can fix things. And ultimately, that rift was fixed, was healed through that one mediator, Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a few examples. I told you I was going to turn a lot. Turn back to Deuteronomy, Old Testament, fifth book. That's to your left. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we look at who many view as the greatest prophet of all as far as the Jewish people are concerned, and that would be Moses. Always talking back, Moses, Moses, Moses. Remember how often Jesus would say something and the people would say to him, well, Moses said, and they said, well, you love Moses so much, well, just wait. In the day of judgment, Moses is going to be your judge because he testified of me. But look at what Moses says at the end of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. He knows that it's about time for him, his ministry to be wrapped up. God's going to take him away. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." That's beautiful. We think of Moses, oh man, Moses the lawgiver, Moses this. Look at that. People say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's just mean. He's a God of war. That to me says, hey, God wants you to choose life. God wants to be in relationship with you. He wants you to cling to him. He wants to be in relationship with you, and that's the same story. I'm just going to read, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a few other Old Testament prophets and what they had to say. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Hey, I know we have a problem. I know that you're in sin, but you know what? I can clean you up. How about through the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29, 13. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then I'll also read Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God's commanding Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" It's the same story. And you might see, there's a lot of harsh stuff in here. Yeah, but it's always God's judgment because they refuse the invitation. That's always what it is. So over and over, the invitation went out. And you know what? It didn't stop with the Old Testament prophets. It continued on with the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Then it continued on with Jesus. And then it continued on with disciples. And then the invitation still goes out even to this day. This day, the invitation has been giving out in churches all around the world. All right, back now to Matthew chapter 22. Continuing on, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now, in context, who is this? Specifically, it's speaking of the nation of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel had the first shot at responding to the invitation. God had chosen the nation of Israel. He had created them and made them, not because they were so special, but because he wanted to have a launching out point. When you have a military action, what do? You form a beachhead, or you have a base of operations from which you send out your military. That was to be Israel. He wanted to send out his invitation to the whole world, and so he chose this nation, gave them first shot at the invitation, and then they were to carry it on to the world. But unfortunately, they just turned inwards and did their own thing. So notice what it says here. They were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. The word "not willing" here, it means an active rejection, a refusal, a refusal. In other words, God said, "Hey, I want you to RSVP." And they said, "No," tore up the invitation. "We're not coming." They were not willing. This is, to me, is heartbreaking. Absolutely heartbreaking to be invited by the God of the universe and to say, "I'm not going to come. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to be the captain of my fate. I'm going to be the master of my soul." It's horrible, but that was what they did. But notice our God, he doesn't say, "Well, you're going to get it now. It's over." Verse 4, it says, "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." So God the Father sweetens the deal. Perhaps you guys didn't understand really what was going on. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send out other servants. I'm going to send out more servants with more detailed information. Here's what it is, guys. I want to let you know. I'm having this wedding feast. You really didn't understand it the first time. And my son's getting married, and here's what's going to happen. I have prepared my dinner. See, in context, the dinner is the biggest meal of the day. You know, they didn't have all the McDonald's that we have and all the different restaurants or Texas Roadhouse or whatever else it is. And to be able to say, "Oh, well, we're going to have good meals all the day." You know, they kind of had to focus on one meal for the really good meal, and the other ones you kind of do what you can. It was hard work in those days. So the dinner was the best meal of the day. In fact, the wedding he's inviting them to, this marriage, in the original language, it speaks of the wedding festivities. It would last a long period of time, perhaps a week or more. So he's inviting him to this. And then he says, but there's going to be the dinner. That's the best meal of the day. And he says, hey, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. God must be Texan. Because it's going to be a barbecue, man. An awesome barbecue is what he's laying out. The fatted cattle, in the Greek, it speaks of grain-fed cattle. So these aren't just, you know, some free-range cattle kind of eating weeds and stuff. No, no, no. These are grain-fed cattle. This is good stuff. I've gotten everything ready. This cattle was, they're made or they're just for being eaten. It's good stuff. So he's inviting him to this barbecue. He says, all things are ready. You don't have to bring anything. It's not like some covered dish where he's putting a guilt trip on you and you better bring a good dessert to come to my wedding. He says, all things are ready. Everything's prepared. Everything is set to go. You just bring your appetite. And he says, come to the wedding. It could be with an exclamation point at the end, and that's how I read it. Come to the wedding. Can you hear me, guys? Come to the wedding. Come on. Verse 5, but they made light of it. They made light of it. When you make light of something in our culture, what do you say? You say, whatever. That's what we say, right? Someone tells you something, whatever. Whatever. That's what it is. They get this invitation. They continually get this invitation. They have Isaiah shows up. Jeremiah shows up. Ezekiel shows up. Daniel shows up. Jesus shows up. And they say, whatever. The word made light of, or the phrase, means to show no concern or care. Whatever. Take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter to me. The thing is, they don't take the Father at his word. You know, the Father said all things are ready. Said there's going to be an awesome barbecue. It's going to be a good time. But they treat it as inconsequential. And you know, that's the danger now, that we treat heaven as inconsequential. It really, in Christian circles, I don't know if it's because of movies or what, we get this really weird idea of heaven. That this heaven, the new heaven, new earth, it's kind of like got these, you know, white robes, but we got the halo and the harp, and we're sitting on a cloud and really getting bored and just like, man, I just sorry. I remember one guy asked me that I used to teach school with back in Houston, and he said, are we going to have ski boats in heaven? I was like, what? I didn't really understand what he was talking about. Because we're going to get really bored, you know, without that. Well, first of all, what makes heaven or the new heaven, new earth so exciting is because there's the presence of God. There's a presence of God there. But you know what? He has an interesting point. In the new heaven, new earth, who's to say there aren't ski boats? You know, in the new heaven, the new earth, who's to say that there's not all these things that are exciting? I don't know. It's going to be a material place. We're material beings. We're going to have new resurrected bodies. It's not going to be something that's like, wow, this is just really ghostly, man. You know, it's not going to be like that. But that's how it's portrayed. I'm going to quote a pastor here in a book I've been reading about heaven. This pastor says the following. Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium, to float around in clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Wow, I'm not going to his church. You know, that's a bummer right there. But you know what it is? It's people haven't taken the Father at his word. What does the word of God say about heaven? Jesus kept on saying, man, I can't wait to go back. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years. He's the perfect carpenter. I think it's going to be pretty sweet. I think it's going to be a nice place. It's going to be good. And so, but we have this idea that's really unbiblical. Paul saw heaven. He said it was so amazing, I can't speak the words about it. And Paul's desire was to get back. Hey, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I can't wait to go back. So it's going to be beyond what we can ever imagine. I don't know if you like reading novels, or I especially like reading certain fantasy novels and things about different worlds. And the way an author can describe it is astounding. It's amazing. And they're just finite little human beings. What kind of a new heaven, a new earth, a new universe can our God create? It's beyond our imagining. So we need to believe what the Bible says about heaven, because then what will happen is we'll move from being aimless in our Christian walk, meandering kind of all the right way around, to being on a journey. I'm going to the new heaven, the new earth. I'm going to God. It says in Ephesians that when we were unbelievers, we were meandering. We're kind of window shopping. You know, we're just kind of walking around the world. Hey, what's over here? That's kind of cool. You know, kind of this. But then you can see on a street the difference between someone who's window shopping and someone who's going somewhere. You can see it in the way they walk. They're not meandering anymore. They're on a journey. So as Christians, if we truly believe that we're going, that we're invited to this ultimate wedding, then we're going to be on a journey. We're going to walk with purpose because we have a desired end that we're going to meet it. We're going to be like Paul, who says, hey, I know who I've trusted. And now I know that he's able to hold on to my reward for that day. All right. So it says now, continuing on, that they made light of the wedding and they went their ways. They went their ways. Isn't that so descriptive? There's only two ways in this world. There's God's way and there's my way. That's it. They went their ways. They chose not to go God's ways. They chose not to stop what they're doing and go to the wedding. They went their ways. You see, the God's way or our way are also defined as the narrow way and the broad way. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I love this. Jesus always gives it to us straight. Jesus hits me upside the head every week with whatever it is that I'm teaching. But I love it because he never just pats me on the back and said, everything's going to be okay. He says, son, things got to change. Something's got to happen. And so Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus makes it very clear that there's only two ways to go, either the narrow way or the broad way. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There it is. Either you can accept the invitation and go the narrow way, or you can go your way and go on the wide path. All right, back to Matthew 22. It says, they went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his own business. The cares of this world were more important than responding to the invitation. That's really what it boiled down to. What does Jesus say? He says, hey, the cares of this world, they choke out the seed of the word. This is so vital. Because this is, I know I'm harping on heaven today, but that's important. The reason why I'm doing that, you know why? Is because if we view the new heaven and new earth as the ultimate reality, that's the truth, then this reality, this physical universe that we live in right now, will become less and less important. We'll say, you know what? What happens to here and what I lose here, though it may sadden me for a while, I know I'm going to lose it anyway. This is not the ultimate reality. But that new heaven, that new earth where God is, that's the ultimate reality. That's how it was with the temple. What did it say about the temple that they had in Jerusalem? That it was only a copy of the truth that was in heaven, of the real thing. And that'll change our view. Because what happens when people don't respond to the invitation is because they regard this present, dying, sin-laden world as the real world. And they regard the next world as unimportant. So we need to shift that view in our own lives. We need to regard the next world as the most important. And then we'll live properly in this. So they went their own ways to their farm, their businesses. They got things to take care of. But notice, some of them didn't go away so easily. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So some of them didn't respond flippantly. Some of them didn't just say whatever. Some of them got tired of these prophets continually coming out, and so they responded in violence. They took them, they persecuted them, they mocked them, and they killed them. This is the history of the prophets. We all think it would be really cool to serve God in some amazing way. Pretty much everyone I see who served God in an amazing way ended up dying a terrible death. That's really what I see throughout the scriptures. The ones who spoke vehemently for God were persecuted, were ultimately killed. Stephen said, before Stephen himself was killed, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which ones? Now, can you imagine for a moment the incredible insult this is? The incredible insult. Imagine if I were to invite you just to come to dinner at my house and I send a friend of mine to go invite you and you took my friend and you killed him on your front porch. You killed him. What do you think that I would do if I had it in the power to do something? I would. Because that was an extreme insult. How much more when God the Father invites us and that we kill his prophets. They didn't only kill his prophets, so eventually they're going to kill his son. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. I don't know what that exactly is like, the fury of God. I don't want to find out. I know what the fury of my dad was like, and I didn't want any part of that. How much more the fury of God? Turn with me forward now to Romans chapter 2. Turn right to Romans, past John, past Acts, and then to Romans. Because Paul talks about this. And I think this is so vital. You know, in many churches today, in order to attract people, what's happened is they constantly give out the invitation and faithfully give out the invitation, but they don't ever show that there's consequences if the invitation is refused. And I think that it's not enough. We have to have both sides of the coin. We have to tell the whole truth. And so Paul touches on that here. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So it's God's goodness, his mercy, his invitation that leads us to turn around to follow him. But it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, the unbowed heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works for what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." And there again, we see that truth of how the Jews were the first to receive the invitation. That's why he says to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek, to everybody else. There's that invitation. But again, if we refuse that invitation, then there's that certain expectation of judgment. And that's when we need to have the whole story. All right, back to Matthew 22. So he was furious, verse 7, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, this is prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans would come in and just wipe it out. Wipe out the temple, not leave one stone upon the other, as Jesus prophesied. And so that was really the judgment of God upon them. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Now, when it says they're not worthy, it was not that they had to meet some expectation to get there. It means they considered themselves unworthy. Paul writes about that later. He says, you guys consider yourself unworthy of eternal life. You're not listening. And so God had sent out the invitation, but the Jewish people as a whole, there were individuals, obviously, who got saved. The whole early church was Jewish. But as a whole, the nation considered themselves unworthy. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so God says, you know what? Let's shift this thing. There becomes a shift from the Jews to the Gentiles, to what we now call the church age. Now, it's not replacement theology. God's still going to use the Jews. Again, read Romans 11, read Revelation. You'll see that God's going to bring them back in. But the fact is, they have shifted. It has shifted. Notice that, I love this, the invitation is open to all. What does God say here? He says, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Wow. Can you get any more open-ended than that? People have a lot of debates about different stuff, you know, and about predestination, election, and free will, and all this kind of, you know what I see what the scripture says? It says, invite everybody you find. Just invite them. I'm not responsible for your response, but I'm responsible for inviting you. And so that's the idea here. The application is we can invite any and all. We can witness to anyone. All are invited. Every single person on planet Earth is invited to the wedding. Isn't that what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever chooses to turn from their way to his way, to go to the wedding, you're invited. You're invited. If you're here today and you've never responded to the invitation, I personally extend the invitation to you. You're invited to the wedding. That's the truth of the scriptures. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, so they go out and they start inviting people. I mean, whoever, highways and byways. They're going in streets, they're going in alleys, they're going everywhere, bringing the people in, whoever will come. Now, it says they brought both bad and good. This obviously is a relative term. Relative term. What do we mean by that? There are people, no matter what our frame of reference is, that we consider bad, and other people we consider good. We'll say about so-and-so, well, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. And that's our frame of reference. But in God's eyes, he's not. And we say to another person, oh, well, he's bad. He's just, man, look at those tattoos and those piercings. And man, look at that stuff. Whatever we choose to view as quote unquote bad. But you know what? In God's eyes, we're all bad. We're all. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the idea here is people of every types, those who look good, those who look bad, whatever, bring them all. And then how beautiful is this? And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Woo, it's filled up. The world would have you believe, popular media would have you believe, well, if there is a heaven, it's not going to be any fun. There's going to be about seven people there. Yeah, that's what heaven's going to be like. You know, it's going to be real boring. It's filled with guests. That's what the scriptures tell me, that it was filled with guests. I love Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the scene in heaven. It says they're talking about the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and how he saved people out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. I love that. I love that. And I believe the local church body should reflect this. I believe there should be people of every color, of every side of town, of every socioeconomic bracket, and that's what I love to see, what's going on in Grace Church in Amarillo. I see people of all different stripes. People come in riding a motorcycle. People come with a suit and tie. People come from every different area because the invitation is open there. I love that. That's how it should be. That's how heaven is going to be. That's how the new earth and new heaven are going to be. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Keep in mind, where are these people from? These people are from the highways, from the byways. These are people that don't necessarily have appropriate attire, appropriate clothing for this wedding. And so what they would do in those days is, if you brought a person in, you're very rich, you're going to throw a big wedding, you want people to look nice. You don't want them wearing all junky stuff. So as they come in, you would provide them with a wedding garment. You would provide them with this nice piece of clothing to put over their clothes so they look good. You don't want them messing up how your marriage ceremony looks. And so that's what was done. And this wedding garment, what does it represent in the scriptures? It represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the wedding garment is. It says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The idea, and you'll see this throughout the scriptures, Paul says in Romans about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're to do when you come to Christ is you give him your filthy rags, which he wore on the cross, your sins, and he gives you his perfectness, his perfection, perfectness, that's nice, his perfection. You put on that robe of righteousness, and therefore when God is looking at you, he sees the righteous acts of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been judged. Therefore, you stand before God not in how good you are, but you stand before God in how good Jesus is. You're wearing Jesus' clothes. That's awesome. But not awesome for this guy. Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. The idea here is that this guy came into the wedding garment, into the feast. He responded to the invitation up to a point. But as he received that wedding garment, as he was walking the wedding, he just kind of tossed it aside and said, my clothes are good enough. It's good enough. I don't know who this king thinks he is. I just came for the food. You know, I just came for the food. And I don't know who he thinks he is to tell me what to wear. I'll do my own thing. I'll look like this. But when the king, when God the Father talks to him and says, hey, what's up, man? Why didn't you put on the wedding garment? I gave you one. What's the problem? But notice no response. He was speechless. And I believe that's going to be everybody, every unbeliever, everyone who has rejected the invitation. When they go before God, they're not going to speak a piece of their mind. A lot of people say that. Well, I refuse God and I'm going to speak a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him something. No. When you stand before Almighty God, I believe that the sins that were not washed away, that you have chosen to keep or a person has chosen to keep, are going to be revealed to you. And there's going to be nothing to say before God. I don't ever see anyone, no matter how quote-unquote holy they are, whether they were Isaiah or Ezekiel or anyone else, in the presence of Almighty God, they just get on their face. And those were the most righteous guys in the land. So he was speechless, speechless. The man responded to the invitation, but not completely. He refused to put on the wedding garment. He thought he was good enough. And there's a warning here. We can come to Jesus just as we are, but we can't stay that way. You have to respond to the invitation completely. We have to exchange our lives for his. We give him our life, he gives us his life. We give him our sins, he gives us his perfection. You see, again, that's another danger of just inviting people but not telling them, hey, you're going to have to put on the wedding garment. You're going to have to exchange your life for Christ, because people will come and say, hey, here I am. I'm in a church. Hey, I've been going to church. But they haven't ever put on the wedding garment. It's not enough to come to church. You must come to Jesus. That's so vital. It's not about the church. It's not about this building. It's about Jesus Christ. That's all that it's about. And exchange your life for his. Verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This speaks of that eternal separation from God. Notice there's no way for him to come back in. He's bound hand and foot. He can't get away, and he's tossed into this place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe it's a place of anguish and grief, realizing that you have refused that invitation. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The called refers to everyone who's invited. Everyone's invited, but the chosen refers to those who respond to the invitation completely, who put on the wedding garment. Now, as we wrap up these thoughts, the invitation is not to be taken lightly. And the thing is, this does not have to be a bad thing. It doesn't have to be a bummer. Say, whoa, this is kind of freaky out. This is kind of scary and frightening. It's not. Life is not scary unless you choose to go against the God who controls everything. When you choose to get on board, it's a celebration. Don't let it think that because this one person, because of his own sin, refused to put on the wedding garment, that everybody else was bummed out. Remember that. Hell will never triumph heaven. Never. It'll never trump it. Because God's greatness, God's glory is going to be such that it's not going to be anything compared to what we go through now. You see, every other decision in life, other than the invitation, it really pales in comparison to this one choice. A lot of important decisions in this life. You know, who are you going to marry, and you know, where are you going to live your life, and how are you going to make your living, and all these kind of things. Important decisions, but nothing compared to this one. The question is, you know, if you haven't responded to the invitation, will you respond? Heaven is waiting on your response. And I want to close just with one verse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. The invitation's open. Now, in just a minute, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to have communion, but I'm going to have the worship team just stay for just a minute. Because as we have communion, it's really an outward symbol that you have accepted the invitation. You're coming to the wedding. You've exchanged your filthy garment, and you've put on Christ's righteousness, Christ's garment. But I don't want you to take communion if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not ready for that today, then just pass it on by. But before we have the worship team come, I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. If you want to pray to receive Christ today, or if you're in that place where you need to kind of get back with him and so that you can receive that communion with wholeheartedly, then we're going to do that. Let's just bow our heads just for a moment. Just if you're here today and you need to receive the invitation, you need to accept that, just right where you are, you can even pray this, whether it's in your own heart or wherever, you can pray these words, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. I accept the invitation. I come to you. I ask that you would take all of my sins away, that I might receive your perfection. Father, I want to spend forever with you. I believe that heaven is real. I believe that your judgment is real. And I just trust in you to forgive me and to save me. Amen. All right, so just we're going to have the worship team come on up, and we're going to pass the communion elements around. And if you would